Our text this afternoon is found in that first portion that we read together, the book of Proverbs, chapter 23. And we'll be considering together verse 23. So Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Buy the truth and sell it not. The truth of God is not a toy to be played with. It is something of inestimable value. If we were to set before us a block of gold or a gigantic diamond, we would immediately recognize this is something precious. This is something that must be prized. This is something that must be protected. Something that we ought to recognize as valuable. And yet when it comes to truth, divine truth, the truth of God, perhaps because it's not physical, perhaps because the world does not put a high price tag monetarily on it, perhaps for a lot of other reasons, men tend to think of it as something inconsequential. Now, the truth is important, of course. You know, we need to know what is true. We need to believe what is true. But it's not something that we need to be in dead earnest about. We have time. And we can entertain all sorts of notions. We can grapple with and consider various ideas. And it's harmless. It's merely thought. It's merely ideas. It's merely, you know, notions that are coursing through our minds. Nothing that can kill you. Nothing that can harm you. Or, on the contrary, nothing that can enrich you. It's just ideas. That's not how the Bible represents truth. Not how the Bible represents the wisdom and instruction and understanding of God. It represents it very differently. It says, for example, in chapter 4 of this book and verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Or in chapter 8, verse 11, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. So it's better than rubies, and everything else that you can think of like rubies, something that is materially valuable, is not even to be compared to this divine wisdom, this divine truth. And yet men will abandon truth and jettison truth and trade truth for things which are of relatively little value, for good jobs and higher paychecks and all sorts of things. The Bible says we are to value, we are to esteem truth highly. The truth of God. We in our day see truth trampled in the streets. People can take it and toss it, and it is trampled underfoot in the streets. People will trade the truth for trash. In that context, it is of great necessity that God's people think differently, that we act differently from the world. The world says we can't be certain about most things, perhaps all things. We can't certainly be dogmatic. It's not loving. The Bible tells us to be discriminating and certain and dogmatic about the things that matter most, and to valiantly uphold and contend for these things. Here the passage tells us, God tells us, to buy the truth and sell it not. The fact is, the truth is never bought for too much. There is no cost, no price tag too high for the truth, to have the truth. And on the flip side, the truth is always sold for too little. The truth is always sold for too little. Whatever cost, it was far too little. Let's look together at this text and theme. First of all, knowing the truth. If we're going to buy it, we have to know it, what it is that we are buying, knowing the truth. And the Bible gives us a variety of ways of coming at this. The first is that Christ himself is the truth. He is the embodiment of the truth. He personifies the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Christ is the truth. This is why he can be called the Word. He is the Word of God, the Word made flesh, because he's the truth, the revelation of all that God is, the will of God. And so as you open your Bible and you think about all of the varied and textured types that we have in the Old Testament and all of the various shadows there, they find their meaning in Christ, who is the truth. Or you go back and look at the prophecies that are found both in the Old and New Testament, and they center on the truth, Christ himself. So these Old Testament prophecies, by and large, they're all connected and tied up to and find their meaning in Jesus. You say, well, that was the Old Testament. Jesus has come. Well, look at the biggest prophetic book in the New Testament. What's it called? The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It too is tied up and finds its meaning and center in the Lord Jesus Christ. How about the promises of God? The Bible says that they are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. They are centered on him. You can think of all the names and revelations that God gives us of himself in those names. They too are understood in light of the Lord Jesus. And you see the point I'm making. I could go on and on and on and on, listing a variety of things to show how all of these are attached to, in one way or another, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the truth can also have a reference to the whole revelation of God, Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible. That too is referred to as the truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus says in John 17:17. When you think in Paul's epistles of how he uses the word, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the last chapter in verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. We saw the same sort of emphasis in Titus chapter 1 when we were considering that a few months ago. And verse 1, when it speaks about an acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. God has given to us an apostolic, divinely inspired body of doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. So God has given to us in the Bible a deposit, if you will. He has put into our hands a trust. He has committed to us these truths, the doctrines of his word, the principles of his word, from creation through the fall of man and then through the unfolding of redemption all the way to the consummation at the end. The doctrine of the covenant, which weaves its way through the Holy Scriptures, the doctrines which pertain to the revelation of God himself, the way of salvation, the application of salvation, the nature of his kingdom and church, the relationship that the church bears to the world, and on and on and on we could go. For this reason, the church has historically always, because the church recognizes that it is defined by the truth, that the church is defined by the truth and its relationship is bound up to the truth. Because that's the case, the church has always made it a priority to publicly profess the truths of God's words. We have things like the Apostles' Creed, and we have the Nicene Creed, and we have the Constantinople Creed, and so on and so forth. Going down into the Reformation, there was a production of many creeds, right? We think of the Westminster Confession and larger and shorter catechisms because they are the doctrinal standards of our own church. But there was a large, vast array, a production of creeds and confessions among the French and the Dutch and the German Reformed and in places that you wouldn't expect it. Now Belgium and places like Italy, as well as obviously Scotland, Britain, and so on. And so the point is, the church recognizes we have a commitment to this body of revelation that God has given to us in his word. And so the people who have this silly notion of abandoning creeds, of saying, well, we're Bible believing people, so we don't want a creed. We've been through this territory before, but it's a self-contradictory statement, because creed just means I believe. And so if you say, I believe in the Bible and not in creeds, that's your creed. Everyone has a creed. Everybody believes something. The question is whether it's biblical. The question is whether it's carefully formulated. The question is whether it's intelligently thought through and carefully tied to what God says. Those who say no creeds are really saying no restraints. They're saying we want to be free to babble. And so the preacher can get up Sunday by Sunday and whatever spews out of his mouth is the creed for that week. And it's like Paul warned the Ephesians, there are people that are like little children. They're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They're just being blown all over the place. They're not anchored in sense of their careful, determined, deliberate commitment and public profession of the true religion. So that's why we have the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's why people like me, your minister, and other office bearers have taken vows to say this is the confession of our faith, what we believe the Bible teaches. And so you have this body of revelation. It, of course, not only gives us what we might call doctrine and principles, it also gives us things like instructions with regards to worship. God alone, the triune God, is the sole object of worship. No other is permitted to receive worship other than God himself. And if that weren't enough, God prescribes for us. He appoints, he sanctions, he commands the ways in which we're to approach him in worship. He has spelled out in his word the ordinances that we are to utilize in worshiping him. And he says, here's what you're to bring to me. I've appointed it. You're not to add or take away anything from it. You're hemmed in. God's given to us this body of truth with regards to his worship. We could say the same thing about the government and discipline of his church. We talk about the regulative principle of worship, but the regulative principle applies to the government of the church as well. We can't invent new offices and say, well, we're going to have, you know, I don't know, we can make up a name, but, you know, some new office in the church that we're going to add that's administrative, or some of the administrative trends within the broader evangelical church have almost taken the form and place of offices, of new offices in the church. But we're hemmed in. How the church is organized and the discipline that is to be employed and so on, all spelled out in God's word. Christ is the head of his church, and he alone, as head and king of his church, has the authority to determine these things. So all of this pertains to the truth that God has given to us. And this requirement of knowing the truth extends to all men. So it's not just for a select few. It's not like, well, if you decide, you know, God's called you into the gospel ministry and you're going to become a pastor, then you've got to take time to sort out and know what the truth is, because that's part of your job. No, the Bible says this extends to all men. That means not only ministers and other office bearers, not only all Christians. It means every creature under heaven has a moral obligation to know what the truth is and to seek the truth. And it's that kind of platform that we stand upon when we preach the gospel. We're taking the truth of the gospel to those who are blind and ignorant and deaf and dumb. And we're saying, here is light being shined into your darkness. Here is truth that is informing your ignorance. Here is wisdom that will displace your folly. Paul says to Timothy, since you were a child, you were taught the Holy Scriptures and made wise unto salvation. All men have a responsibility to know the truth. And that means we need to know where to go to find it. We have to be students of God's book ourselves. We have to be diligently reading it, meditating upon it, and so on. It means that we have to study the Word of God. Everyone left to themselves, everyone is lazy. It's not just those people who tend to be kind of lazy. It's all people. Left to ourselves, sin makes us lazy. And yet the Bible says we're to be studying. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or to use the Old Testament language, to the law and to the testimony we must go. We have a moral and personal responsibility to study God's Word ourselves, to rightly divide the Word of God ourselves, to be able to lay up the truth in our own hearts and in our own minds, to own it. That brings us, secondly, to buying the truth. So we have to know the truth. Secondly, buying the truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. What does buying the truth entail? Obviously, you don't find, as it were, something called truth on the shelf at Walmart, where you use your debit card to purchase it and take it home. What is it referring to here? It's using metaphorical language, a picture that we can grasp a hold of readily, to convey something important to us. Well, buying it means identifying what is true and seeking to understand it. So you don't buy anything without knowledge. You don't just go out and say, I'm going to close my eyes and just put my finger, on Craigslist and buy whatever car my finger's touching on the screen. You want to know something about the car, about how it did that year, what's something about the history of the particular automobile, its strengths and weaknesses, gas mileage, whatever. Does it seat as many people as you have in your family, and a whole host of things? There has to be knowledge. We don't buy something in ignorance. We investigate. And so we have to understand the truth. This is not something that just comes automatically or intuitively to us. It's something that requires reflection and digging. But it also means, it also entails valuing the truth and esteeming the truth. We're going to pursue something. We're going to go after it. We're going to get it. We're going to lay hold of it and keep it only if we value it, only if we consider it something worthwhile. Again, you don't buy something that's not valuable. If someone's trying to sell you a piece of junk that they pulled out of their garbage can, a torn up Krispy Kreme donut box for a bunch of money, you're not going to buy it. You're going to say it's not worth what they're asking for it. We need to value the truth. And this is perhaps what lies behind much of the problem that we face. People honestly do not value. The truth is not that high, is not that great to be highly esteemed. And yet the Lord tells us places like Psalm 119, verse 72, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Paul says, with regards to the knowledge of Christ in Philippians 3, that this has surpassing excellence. Everything else is like cargo chucked over the rail of the ship, or like dung. It's of no value. We have to actually value the truth. And if we do, then we're going to be in earnest to have it, to be buying it. That also brings us to believing it. So you can have the truth set before you. You can come to church and you can get a minister far more eloquent than me who can set the truth on a silver platter and put it in your lap and have it passed down the pew, as it were, before your eyes and ears and hearts. You have to own it. You have to, having understood it and valued it out of God's word, you got to own it yourself. You've got to lay a hold of it and say, this is mine and I'm keeping it. And I'm taking the truth and I'm applying it into my own life, working it into incorporating it into my life. I'm going to believe it. This is the truth. Let God be true, though all men are liars. I don't care what someone says or who it is that is saying it. Let God be true. I believe and am owning what is true. Believing it leads to meditating upon it, thinking about it. We can memorize it and lay it up in our hearts. There are those who memorize it without ever meditating upon it. The point in terms of memorizing it is to have it there, to mull it over, to suck on it, to suck all the savor out of it. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. It is meditating upon God's word. We value it. It's something just like if you had some precious thing, you would love to take it out of the closet and open it up, look at it, you know, or show people. You would enjoy it. It would be something that you value. We have some, I think, some pretty precious words in the metrical version of Psalm 104, verse 34. This is actually on the mirror in our bathroom. Of him my meditation shall sweet thoughts to me afford. And as for me, I will rejoice in God, my only Lord. Of him my meditation shall sweet thoughts to me afford. Meditating upon the truth leads to rejoicing in the truth. Rejoicing in it. Finding gladness in it. Psalm 119 again. In verse 111. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. You know, ladies, some of you go out and you get a great bargain. Well, you found this thing on sale. And what do? You tell people, right? You tell your sister, your friends, your family, whoever. You're rejoicing about the great bargain that you've received. But my friends, there is no bargain greater than rejoicing. There's no bargain greater than in buying the truth and getting the truth and understanding the truth and owning it and loving it and believing it and meditating upon it. This ought to be the joy of our hearts. It will lead us further to maintain the truth and to contend it. So let's say you understand the truth and you say, this is something that's very valuable. And I believe it and I'm going to meditate upon it and I rejoice in it and so on. But then there are people who've had all those things, it seems anyway, and yet they abandon it. They let the truth slip. They don't maintain it. Right? We saw in Jude 3 not too long ago that we are to be contending earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. We're to contend for the truth. That means this is so valuable, it's worth fighting for. Someone breaks in the house to steal stuff out of your house, or to steal someone out of your house, you're going to say, this is so valuable to me, I'm going to fight to the death to defend it, protect it, and keep it. I'm not letting anybody abscond with one of my children or some prized possession in the house. Right? Blood is going to flow before that takes place. Well, this is, the Christian sees how valuable this truth is and says, I am contending for this. I'm not going to let it slip. I'm not going to let someone, you know, run off with it. And we have adversaries. There are plenty of those who are seeking to seduce us. Right? There is the modern day Hermogenes that we read about in 2 Timothy 1. You know, there are those who, like Alexander the Coppersmith, oppose. There are adversaries. Paul says that this is something worth noting in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. He speaks about the weapons of our warfare. He says they are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, what do you mean strongholds? What kind of strongholds? He explains, here are the kind of strongholds. Casting down imaginations. Those are ideas or thoughts. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. He says, we have powerful weapons, really super powerful weapons. And we're able to cast down imaginations. Everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, to bring it down, to blow it up. And to bring everything captive, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We have adversaries, but God has fortified us with weaponry to defend ourselves against those adversaries. This is true personally. It's also true corporately. The church has a responsibility to restrain heresy and heretics. So you allow someone to entertain a heretical idea. Well, free thought, people are allowed to think to themselves. This is the modern day American approach. Everyone is a law unto themselves. Everyone's free to think and talk about whatever they want to think and talk about. Well, what happens? Leaven leavens the whole lump, and it begins to influence and shake the simple and to topple those who are weak in faith. And it can spread like wildfire. It's supposed to be restrained by the ordinances that God has placed in his church. In his church, the same is true in a godly magistrate, if we knew such a thing in our day. They have responsibilities as well to profess and protect and promote the true religion and to restrain the spread of blasphemy. All of this has underlying it humility. You think, well, dogmatism and, you know, being principled and being certain about something seems arrogant. Well, who do you think you are to think you know the truth or whatever? It's exactly the opposite. To receive the truth of God's word, to humbly bring ourselves under the truth of God's word, and to say, I'm going to be quiet and allow God to speak, and I'm going to allow what he says to be the rule. That's humility. And in fact, the flip side of a person saying, I am the ultimate standard and judge, and I will determine for myself anything and everything, is arrogance. And so the people can be browbeaten. You arrogant, pompous, good for nothing. You know, you Christians think that you are certain about all these things. It's humble to be uncertain. We need to be able to pull the mask off. It's not hard. I mean, it's a thin veneer that they're hiding under, to be able to expose that for what it is. In Psalm 19, verses 7 and following, it gives a beautiful description of the truth. I won't read it right now, but a description of the truth that God has given. We need to be prepared to pay a high price to buy the truth. That means prioritizing the means of grace. If buying the truth is this important, then the ordinances attached to this truth are that important. We need to prioritize the preaching of God's word, the public worship of God, you know, being in God's house and seeking the gold that God has offered to us. God has appointed this as a means through which we understand more fully and carefully what the truth is and how it applies. And of course, even that is tested against the background of God, the standard of God's word. But we need to be prepared to pay that high price. That's saying no to some things in order that we can say yes to a treasure hunt. We come to church, we're going on a treasure hunt. We're gold digging. We're gathering jewels, as it were, something better than all of that. And it means then paying a high price. It means having to say no to some things in order to say yes to the most important thing. It's true in our daily life in terms of our private walk with the Lord and our family's walk with the Lord. We need to be prepared to pay the price, to buy the truth, to get it and to have it, to love it, to lay hold of it. It also means that we need to be prepared to preserve the truth. It's one thing to say, well, this is a private matter. You know, I have my beliefs and you have your beliefs, and I'm going to keep this as a private matter to me. Not so quickly. The Lord says, you know, this is his truth. It's not yours to do what you want with it. It belongs to him. And it, to use Paul's words to Timothy, you have been given it in trust. And therefore, you're to hold fast the form of sound words. You must keep it and preserve it. You are not at liberty, Christian, to toy with God's truth, to do what you want with it, and to trim here where you'd like and to add there where you'd like or trade for something else that you'd like. You have to preserve the truth that God has given to you. You know, there's a sense, I've thought to myself sometimes, you know, maybe part of what God has called us to do in this generation, what if what he had called us to do, who knows, what if what he's called us to do is merely carry the torch, just a little tiny piece. So you look at the string of history, the timeline of history, and here we are, this little blip on the screen. What if our role were simply to take the torch from one end and throughout our lifetime to merely pass it on to the next end? Do you know what? That doesn't seem all that spectacular in the grand scheme of things, but it is pretty spectacular. It would be a wonderful privilege to do that much, to merely keep the flame lit and to transfer the torch one step, one generation. The truth of God's Word. We have a responsibility to preserve it, not to fudge, not to become fickle, not to play games, but to preserve what God's given to us. That brings us, thirdly, to selling the truth. He says, buy the truth and sell it not. So here we have what we're being warned against. We've been exhorted to do one thing. Now we're being warned not to do another thing. Selling the truth. Those who sell the truth are destitute of the truth. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. There are those who are void or empty of spiritual discernment. They can't tell their right hand from their left. They are the blind leading the blind. And the Bible says they're destitute of the truth. These are pretty sad circumstances. They will not receive the truth. They're offered it. It's commended. It's pressed upon them. Men seek to give it to them, but they will not receive it. They will not. They resist the truth that God has given. And the Bible tells us, for those who have, you know, professed the true religion and who have abandoned orthodox doctrine, heretics, just as you see in this passage, we are to avoid them. We're not to have anything to do with them. And it's interesting because even in the apostolic era, this notion comes out, and I've preached on it before, a whole sermon on it, in fact. The notion comes out in various places in the New Testament in terms of our responsibility. But you see it fleshed out in the early church, like right after the post-apostolic era, right after the apostles' era, in those years when there's all this fomenting and formation and there's all of the churning of heresy and so on. The response that the church took to heresy, it was, you know, we view murderers in a certain light. You know, this is horrific. They've killed somebody. They've taken away someone's life. And this, we have a certain mental category we put them in. But for the New Testament church, heretic was above all that. Because you're not just killing the body, you're killing someone's soul. You're seeking to damn someone. The Lord says you're not to have anything to do with them. There are those who turn from the light. And what ends up happening is those who turn from the light, who've had the light and turn from it and fall from it, they often end up, sometimes they end up being the worst enemies of the church, the most ferocious, the most vitriolic enemies opposing the truth. I've given the example in recent months of James Sharp, who was a covenanter and who sold his birthright for a pot of porridge. He went to England and they said, we're going to confer on you an archbishopric and give you all these privileges and all this status and everything. And he was a turncoat. Well, he ended up being a severe persecutor of the church, one of the most ferocious persecutors. And we see that sort of thing. So there are those who are destitute of the truth, those who turn from the truth, those who resist the truth. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. There are those who sell the truth for worldly gain. So the quintessential example in the New Testament would be Demas. Paul says he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He traded the truth for worldly gain, for the benefits. So that which was eternal, that which was invaluable, that which was permanent, he traded for what was temporary, tangible, but fleeting. It's a horrible bargain. To sell, it's always a horrible bargain to sell the truth. There are those who sell the truth by concealing it, keeping it hidden, so that no one knows that they have any attachment to the truth. They smother it, or they downplay it, So Paul says in that passage we read for our New Testament reading, don't be ashamed of the truth. Don't be ashamed of Paul, who was preaching the truth. And this is a temptation to actually be embarrassed, to be ashamed, to be reluctant to have any sort of visible association with the truth because of a sense of embarrassment. So the truth is downplayed. It's selling the truth. And this comes home in a lot of different ways. There are certain truths that we find in the Bible that people are very slow to embrace. Sometimes because they're inconvenient. If you say yes to believing this truth, it is going to result in a tremendous amount of inconvenience for you. It may require sacrifice. It may require pain. Right? It's going to create difficulties in relationships. It's going to affect how people see you or think of you or esteem you or not. It's going to require all sorts of things that may be more than inconvenience to us. Are you prepared to sacrifice for the truth? As I said, was it on Wednesday or last Sabbath? There are those right now that are making choices. It was last Sabbath. They're making choices to embrace Christ and all of the truths that His Word teaches. And they know that doing so is going to result in the loss of all worldly favors. Their children won't receive educations. They won't have good jobs. They're going to be in poverty and all sorts of other long-term life-altering consequences. There are sacrifices for holding to the truth. Furthermore, we need to be prepared to die for the truth. Isn't it interesting? You can kill a Christian, but you can't kill the truth. So people, why do people kill Christians? Because they hate the truth that the Christians are standing for. And they want to silence them. They want to get rid of the truths that they're contending for. They can kill the Christian, but they can't kill the truth. The truth doesn't go away. The truth endures. And it in fact, abounds. And all of the fury that has been poured down the church's throat over the centuries has only resulted in causing the truth to flourish, spread, to have more far-reaching impact than ever. We need to be prepared to die for the truth. Easy for me to say in this comfortable pulpit, easy for you to hear in your comfortable pew. But this is what the Lord requires of us. To so value it, to so esteem it, to see it as so indispensable to our spiritual and eternal well-being that we would sooner part with our life than part with a shred of truth that God has given to us. Now what happens when we get on the street of real life? I don't mean the streets of Greenville, but the real life. People will easily dismiss truth or truths without warrant. Here's a doctrine. Yes, I'm not buying that. I'm not convinced of that. Here's a principle that God's word says. Yeah, I'm not sold on that one. I don't think that's, all that important, or I'm not, persuaded of it or whatever. People will dismiss truth without warrant. But the problem is your conscience is bound to the truth, not anything else, not to you as Lord, not to other people, not to history, not to anything. Your conscience is bound to God in His truth. He alone is Lord of the conscience. But what will people do? You begin to press them and you say, this idea, this truth that you refuse to embrace, or this error that you refuse to give up. Look at what the scriptures say, face the music. And they will say, well, I know lots of people who believe what I believe. I know lots of people, even godly people, who believe what I believe. And it's an appeal to popularity. Right? This is actually a logical fallacy. But apart from that, it's an unbiblical way of approaching things to say, well, you know, I have this idea and you're pressing me to face the music with regards to God's word, but I can just be like other people who also aren't persuaded of what you're saying. No, the question is, show me in the book. Open your Bible and show me why your conscience is bound to the position that you maintain. That's what we need to see. Your conscience is bound to Scripture. You can't appeal to popularity. You can't appeal to other things. People will dismiss truths just because they don't prefer them. The question is, where are your arguments? Sometimes they are non-existent. Other times they're flabby. Other times they're serious and credible. But you need to have a biblical reason for why it is that you believe what you believe, not just because you prefer it. You say, well, I have an education, or I didn't study this side or the other thing, or I don't have blah, 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 or I'm not good at arguing about things. It doesn't, you know, none of that matters. You take the gifts that God's given you and you apply them to the study of Scripture so that you can say in honesty that your conscience is bound to what the Bible says. You see, otherwise we're in danger of selling the truth. We're trading truth for trash in the church. Why is it that the church is so astonished and alarmed and horrified that our government or that our media or our entertainment industry or our, you know, corporate world or society in general is happy to have truth trampled under their feet in the streets? Why does it surprise us when the church oftentimes, I'm not saying always, but sometimes takes a similar approach to the truth? We need to buy it and sell it not. What warrant do we have to sell God's truth? None. We have no warrant. You say, well, what happens often is this. We say, well, it's not an error. What I believe is not an error. Okay, it's an error, but it's a pleasant error. Well, a pleasant poison. Right. Well, it's an error that's poisonous, but it's little. It's a little error. It's just a little thing that we can dismiss with. There is no little error unless there is a little God against which that error is maintained. There are people, you know, to take it out of our own immediate context, right? There are folks who want to say they're evangelicals and say, I can still be evangelical and not believe in the eternal nature of hell. I can still be evangelical and believe that women should be ministers. I can still be an evangelical and believe the gospel and not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I can still be an evangelical and believe in X, Y, Z. You know, you name it. There are real people, real movements, large numbers of folks who are saying, I can still be an evangelical and dispense with these particular precepts, propositions. It's selling the truth. Well, it comes far closer to home because each of us have similar temptations. The temptation is to allow something other than the primacy of truth to control us. Some practical thing, some pressing providential thing, some, you know, other force that's at work around us, pressing us, laying higher claim than the truth does to our hearts. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, valiant for truth. This is what God has called the church and the Christian to be. Valiant for truth, in dead earnest to buy the truth and to sell it not. That character that Bunyan so beautifully painted is one that we should aspire to ourselves. We should desire to emulate, to be those who are valiant for the truth. May the Lord give us grace to buy the truth and sell it not. Let's stand for prayer. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the truth, and for your holy word, which is truth itself. We thank you, God, that you have given us such free and full access to the light of your word, that you have surrounded and engulfed us in the knowledge of your will and ways. And we pray that you would help us to prize the privileges given to us. Help us to maintain them and hold them and to esteem them. And give us, O Lord, humility to come under your word. We are all wrong, every one of us, in some areas of our thinking. And we all need to be growing and be sanctified according to your truth. Give us a hunger, O Lord, to be taught, to be open, to be guided by the demands and claims that your truth lays upon our consciences. And help us then with humility to prize and maintain these truths in defense of your own glory. Lord, look upon us with help. Give us your grace. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.